Hear now the word of God from Acts chapter 21. We're going to begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 16. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has left, we see at the end of the last chapter and the beginning of this chapter, he has left the elders from Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. He has given his farewell address to them. And the scriptures say, after we had parted, or when we had parted. Now that little word parted is translated in the ESV, in the New American Standard. It sounds like it was an easy thing to do, but the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NIV translate that word by "when we had torn ourselves away from them." In other words, there seems to be in this word an indication of a difficulty extricating themselves from these elders there on the beach at Ephesus. Why? Perhaps because Paul has told them they will never see his face again. There may be some who are still crying. There may be some who are trying to cling to him, not wanting him to leave. And so it takes a little while for them to pull themselves away from this crowd. But finally they do. Finally they board the ship and they begin their journey from there down the coast of Asia Minor. And so the next few verses read more like a travel itinerary for a Mediterranean cruise than a passage from Holy Scripture. Basically, what Luke records is they hop, skip, and jump from port to port, from island to various landing place day by day as they travel down the coast of Asia Minor until they arrive at the port city of Patara. And there, apparently, they find a larger vessel, a merchant ship of some kind. We believe it is a merchant ship because Luke tells us that when this ship arrives at its destination, they have to unload the cargo. So, obviously, it's a much larger ship. And so they board this ship, and they travel about 400 nautical miles across the Mediterranean from Asia Minor, heading over toward Syria. They arrive at Tyre. And while they're there, the ship is being unloaded, and Paul and his companions decide that they will visit with the disciples in the city of Tyre. Now, we don't know anything about the founding of the church at Tyre. The Bible doesn't tell us anything other than to say at this point that there are disciples, there are Christians there in Tyre. And so Paul does what he often does. He goes to the church and he begins to exhort and encourage the Christian brothers and sisters who are found in that city. And so he does this. We're also going to see in just a few minutes the warning that they give him, but right now we're just looking at the journey. He does this for a period of 7 days and then gets back on board ship. Well, now a question arises. Paul has said he's in a hurry to arrive at Jerusalem. Why would he stay 7 days in this city? And the answer may very well be, from the wording that Luke uses of the ship, that they're going to continue their journey on board this very same ship. And the ship may have had, must have had, a week layover there. Or maybe it went someplace else and then came back to that port before traveling further. In any case, they wait 7 days. They board the ship, the same ship once again, and they continue their travel. But before they do, as Paul and his companions go out on the beach to board this ship to continue their journey, the Christians from the city of Tyre come out with him. Their mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children, they all come out and they all gather around together and they all kneel down on the beach and they all begin to pray. Now, they're praying just as Paul and his companions had prayed with the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, but there doesn't seem to be the difficulty leaving here. Perhaps because when it came to the elders from Ephesus, Paul had ministered among them for 3 years. He knew these men intimately. They were close friends. These folks from Tyre are new Christian friends. They're valuable. They're important. But he has not known them for as long. And so it's easier to make their departure, perhaps. In any case, they kneel down to pray, and they pray for one another. Well, what would they pray for? What would you pray for in a situation like that, Christian? Obviously, they're praying for Paul and his companions as they continue their journey. They're praying for the warning that they've given Paul, that Paul might eventually come to his senses and take heed to this warning. And we'll see that in a minute. Paul is probably praying for all of these Christians, all of their families, for the church there at Tyre, and for their witness in Tyre and in the surrounding region, for he often does those very things. So they're praying mutually for one another, for God's blessing upon each one, and for the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever God would take these people. And then they continue their journey on to Caesarea. They get on board the ship, and they continue on down to Caesarea. In order to arrive there, they have to travel to Ptolemais. They greet the brethren. They stay with them for a day. And then on the next day, they leave and they finally arrive at Caesarea. And when they get to that city, they enter the house of a man who is called Philip the Evangelist. Now, this Philip is designated as one of the seven. You'll recall from Acts chapter 6 that the seven were the deacons who were chosen in Jerusalem to serve the needs of the church there, that this Philip is the one who had begun an evangelistic ministry. He's the one that God had called. We last saw him. God had called him to go down to the desert road that led down to Gaza, where God introduced Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch heard the gospel. The eunuch was converted and was baptized. And then the Holy Spirit took Philip away, and he is last seen heading to Caesarea. Well, now we encounter him at Caesarea. He has settled down. He's married. He's got four unmarried daughters. And the unmarried daughters are spoken of as being prophetesses. Now, what should we make of that? Well, two things. Number one is that this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that Peter had spoken on the day of Pentecost, which is your young men and your young women shall see visions and dream dreams. And so these young ladies, these daughters, are prophetesses in fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel. But also, number two, is the fact that they fulfilled an interim ministry. The prophets and the prophetesses of the New Testament fulfilled an interim ministry until the completion of the Word of God, that their ministry was important, their ministry was inspired, but their ministry was not intended by the Holy Spirit to be all-encompassing as the Word of God is intended to be all-encompassing. And so, though these folks did exist in the early church, they fulfilled an interim role until the completion of the Holy Scriptures. And so, all that they said was inspired of God, but it was partial, and it is replaced by the whole counsel of Almighty God, which is the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. Now, when Luke mentions these prophetesses, it's to set the stage for what's about to take place, which is the prophet Agabus coming for a visit to Philip's home. And we'll see him in just a minute. And then finally, let's skip over to the end of this. After they've spent some days there in Caesarea, they continue their journey on down to Jerusalem. So this is the third stage. Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started our way to Jerusalem. And so Paul and his companions continue this trip. And this is a large entourage that is going to arrive at Jerusalem, because we know already from the Scriptures that Paul had been accompanied by Gaius of Derbe and Timothy from Lystra. These two men represented the fruits of Paul's ministry during his first missionary journey. He was also accompanied by Sopater of Berea and Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. These men are the fruit of his ministry during his second missionary journey. And then also Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia, which is where Paul has just been on his third missionary journey. So altogether, these men represent the fruit of Paul's missionary labors during his time of working among the Gentiles during these three missionary journeys. He's also accompanied by Luke, the physician. Luke has some of those we passages in this section. Titus is not mentioned by name, but he appears also to have been there as well. And some other Christians from Caesarea who go along, because they go along in order to introduce these traveling companions of Paul's to a Christian who lives in Jerusalem, who's from Cyprus, by the name of Manassan. Manassan is said to have been a disciple of long standing, simply an indication he's been a Christian for a long time. This may be a way of indicating that Manassan might have even been converted on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter. But he's been a disciple for quite some time as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore probably is a wealthy man. He welcomes this large crowd into his home when they arrive at Jerusalem. So we see Manassan, we saw earlier Lydia, and we see others showing Christian hospitality to Paul and to his traveling companions as they go from town to town and city to city. It certainly is a vivid display of this Christian hospitality that existed in the early church. Let's look now at the warnings that Paul received throughout his travels. We'll go all the way back to Acts chapter 20 for just a minute, and let's talk about what he told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said in verses 22 and 23, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me when I get there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So Paul had told the Ephesian elders that he had been told in various other places before he got to talk to them there on the beach at Miletus, that the Holy Spirit had been telling him that bonds and afflictions awaited him. And he says that the Holy Spirit is telling him this, and yet Paul says he is bound in the Spirit. I go bound by the Spirit. And so this is an indication that Paul did not think that his journey to Jerusalem was his idea, that he did not think that this was his plan and his plan alone, but rather this is God's plan. This is God's will for his life. This is what the Holy Spirit wants him to do. And therefore, he is bound by the Holy Spirit to continue his journey on this way. And the only thing he says about it is he's not sure what's really going to happen when he gets there. But he does know that when he arrives, that bonds and afflictions await him. Now he's entire. And there at Tyre, we read the disciples at Tyre, kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know whether Paul told these Christians there in Tyre the same thing he said to the Ephesian elders, that everywhere I go, the Spirit says these bonds and afflictions await me, or whether the Holy Spirit spoke directly to the disciples there in Tyre and told them what awaited Paul. But in any case, the disciples there tell Paul in the Spirit, it says, not to set foot in Jerusalem. So the question is, does the Holy Spirit tell one thing to Paul and something entirely different to every other Christian that seems to talk to Paul? Is the Holy Spirit saying to Paul, go, and to these Christians in Tyre and in other cities, we're going to see Agabus as well, and Luke, don't go? So does the Holy Spirit have two different wills? Is the Holy Spirit saying two different things? I believe that the answer is no. Many folks struggle with this. I think that this is a matter, really, of interpretation, where the other Christians, Christians other than Paul himself, misunderstand the warning that's being given. They take it in one way. Paul takes the warning in an entirely different way. The way that all these Christians in Tyre take the warning from the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, stay away from Jerusalem, because he says bonds and afflictions await you there. But Paul is taking what the Holy Spirit saying to be ready for what awaits you when you arrive there. So it's the same message, but it's being interpreted in completely opposite directions by Paul and by all these others. Same thing happens when Agabus comes. Notice that Agabus is the next one. We go back to verse 10. We were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. And then Agabus does what the Old Testament prophets did. He takes Paul's belt off of Paul's body, and he wraps Paul's belt around his own hands and his feet, and he ties himself up in a sermon illustration. And he says to Paul, the Holy Spirit says the man who owns this belt will be tied up in a manner like this by the Jews and handed over to the Romans. And so it's a very clear indication. This is what the Holy Spirit has to say. The prophecy of these bonds does come true. We know as we go on in our study of the book of Acts, certainly that when Paul does arrive at Jerusalem after a period of time, he is attacked by a mob at the temple in Jerusalem. They assume one thing, which is entirely not true. He is rescued by the Roman guards who happen to be there. He ends up being imprisoned by the Roman guards and transferred from prison cell to prison cell, various places. He ends up being plotted against by several folks. The mob tries to kill him there at the temple. There are plots where men take oaths not to eat or drink anything until they've killed Paul. And so there are several plots against his life. He suffers shipwreck, and so there are bonds and there are afflictions. We're going to find Paul at the end of the book under house arrest. We're going to find Paul later on talking about how he's in prison, bound and chained, and under arrest, waiting a trial before Caesar. Whether it's this same imprisonment or whether it's a second imprisonment, Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts. In any case, in spite of all of these things, in addition to the physical hardships that Paul is about to encounter, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonment, all those things, Paul tells us in his writings from prison that the thing that weighs upon him most of all is his concern for the churches. He's concerned for the Christian people, for the flock of God. He has a spiritual burden for those who are in Christ, who have needs, and he is continually praying for the church. He's praying for Christians, for God to pour out his rich grace upon them, for God to strengthen them in trials and troubles, for God to protect them from the enemy, and all sorts of things like that. And so there are spiritual afflictions, and there are physical afflictions. Now, coming back to Agabus, Agabus is accurate in what he says. These things do take place in the life of the Apostle Paul. But Agabus himself also seems to believe that what the Holy Spirit means by what he tells Agabus to tell Paul is, don't go to Jerusalem. When in reality, I believe that what is happening here is that the Holy Spirit is continuing to prepare Paul and also all the other Christians for Paul's arrest and Paul's imprisonment and all of these other things that are about to come upon the Apostle Paul. And so he's preparing the church and he's preparing the Apostle Paul for all of these events. He's not saying don't go, just saying get ready, this is about to happen. Luke and the others also seem to struggle with this. When they hear Agabus, when they see this sermon illustration of the tied up hands and feet, they, as well as the local residents of Caesarea, the other Christians there, Philip and his household and others, they begin to beg him not to go up to Jerusalem. So they join in the chorus of all those who are saying, Paul, don't do this. All of these folks, Luke and others, all of his companions, misunderstand the warnings being given by the Holy Spirit. The advice they think is, don't go on the rest of the way. Stop. Go someplace else. And so Paul is beset by well-meaning Christian friends, Christian brothers and sisters, urging him, don't continue your journey to Jerusalem. They do it obviously because they love him. They do it because they think that the message the Holy Spirit is sending means don't go on to Jerusalem. When in reality, I believe that Paul understood this message, and I think this is the correct understanding that Paul had, was be prepared for what is about to come upon you when you do get to Jerusalem. And so that seems to be what's happening here. And that's what is going on. And now we're going to look at what is it that prompts Paul to continue this trip all the way to Jerusalem in the face of all of these warnings. We're going to look at this point at Paul's Christian resolve. We're going to be seeing the standard of his resolve, the expectation of Paul's Christian resolve, and finally the motive of Paul's Christian resolve. His standard, he says in verse 13, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. He is resolved to go to Jerusalem even against the begging and the pleading of his dearest friends. He's doing this because his standard, his resolve, is to obey God's holy word. Remember, he's already told the Ephesian elders that he is bound by the Holy Spirit to go. He believes that God has spoken to him and has told him to go. And therefore, he has received this call from the Lord to go. Just like he received his call from the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was converted, when he was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then where Jesus met with him and told him that he was setting him apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to be a missionary to the Gentile people. And so over and over again during Paul's missionary journeys, the Lord Jesus Christ had reinforced that call to Paul that Jesus was with Paul when times were tough. Jesus was with Paul when he encountered difficulties and trials. And therefore, Paul had the courage, Paul had the resolve to stand up to all of the challenges that he would encounter, no matter what those challenges might be. Now, you and I today do not have Jesus Christ whispering words of encouragement in our ears. But we do have the written Word of God, and that is the infallible, inerrant Scriptures, the infallible, inerrant revelation of God to His people, to the church. And therefore we find in the Bible commands and exhortations and promises and warnings that we are to take to be our continual standard of behavior, that this is the way in which we are to resolve ourselves to act in our lives. And so, unlike visions and prophecies, which were misunderstood, as we see in this passage, we have the sure and certain Word of God that's given, and it is unchanging, and it is our guide. And that means, Christian, that when we read in Scripture the commands of God to do certain things, to perform some duty or some action, we are to do those things. We are to obey what God says with resolute faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of whatever difficulty may come. Second, we talk about the expectation that Paul had. He says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so Paul goes toward Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. Paul is not blindfolded, being led into the city, not knowing what's going to happen. He knows that bonds and afflictions await him. The Holy Spirit has warned him already. And so he goes with his eyes wide open, knowing that trouble is coming, that the Holy Spirit has warned him that he will face difficulties ahead. And yet he goes because he knows with this resolve that this is God's will for his life. He expects trials and troubles to come. In fact, let's recall what the Apostle Paul said. Remember, we saw earlier in the book of Acts, Paul was dragged out of the city of Lystra. He was stoned and left for dead. And then he got back. The Lord raised him back up on his feet. He goes back into the city, and he preaches to the disciples before he leaves there. And one of the things he says to them after having been stoned and left for dead is, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." So Paul knew firsthand what it was to face tribulation. That was stoning and being left for dead. Tribulations, entering the kingdom of God. So what keeps Paul going is this expectation that he will face trials and troubles and tribulations. And yet, Paul does not hold his own life so dear that he steers clear of all difficulties and dangers that might come to him. And he does so because he loves the Lord primarily, and he loves God's people after that ahead of himself. And so in the ranking order, as far as Paul is concerned, God is above all. And then in second place comes all of the people of God, and then a far distant third comes Paul and his wants and desires. And that's his order in which he looked at life. He loves the people for whom Christ died. He's been given this ministry to preach the gospel to these lost sheep so that they will be brought into the fold. And therefore, he places the glory of Almighty God first and the good of all of the people of God ahead of his own safety and his own comfort. Now, Christian, you and I also will face threats in our lives. We certainly should not expect to be any different from the Lord Jesus Christ. He warned us of this, and the Apostle Paul warns us of this. So we shouldn't expect that our lives will be any different. Our threats may come in various ways. Today, it seems that many of the threats that Christians face are societal threats. They may not sound that grave or that serious, but they are the types of things that we face today. You may be vilified because you believe in what the Bible teaches, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You may be looked down upon as a hateful person because you believe that when Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me," that he was telling the absolute truth. That's what the church has always believed. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Christ himself said. And yet, there are folks, there always have been, there always will be, folks who hear that message and they think that it is only a hate-filled message, and it's not. And so they will vilify you because you believe in salvation by Christ and by Christ alone, that there's no other Savior, that there's nothing else and no one else that can save mankind, that Christ alone is the only Savior of sinners. And so they may threaten you, and their threat may be something along the lines of, we will not allow you to have a say in anything because you're a Christian. So their threat may be, sit down and shut up. You have no say here, Christian. Or the threat might be financial. It could very well be that you are threatened with loss of your job because you believe that the Bible teaches something that runs counter to the current attack of unbelievers at the very moment that things are taking place. And so from day to day and from week to week, unbelievers are changing the things that seem to be the most important to them. And anytime the church is out of step with what they believe ought to be the most important thing in society, then, Christian, you are told that you have no say, and you're threatened. And so it may very well be that you are threatened financially with loss of your job because you believe that the Bible teaches, for example, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life, or that the Bible teaches that abortion is murder, or that the Bible teaches any number of other things that the church has always believed and now is running afoul of modern-day society. And so the threat may very well be, you sit down and you shut up or you will be fired. Or there may be even greater dangers. There may be greater dangers that are physical. You may be, as Paul was, attacked by a mob. You may be beaten by those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be persecuted by a corrupt government official. You may be even arrested and imprisoned and beaten and put to death for calling upon Christ as your Savior. And so the threat in that case might very well be, sit down and shut up or you die. Now, I know and you know that these threats are not new in history, that there are other Christians who have undergone such threats throughout the history of the Christian church. And there will be others who will undergo these things in the future as well. They might be new for you or for me, however. We might never have gone through such threats ourselves, but others certainly have. And the thing that we need to remember is what Paul knew, which was Christ will be with you in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those temptations and difficulties. So no matter what you are threatened with, whether it is the loss of standing in society, whether it is the loss of income and a job, or whether it is imprisonment and even the loss of your life, are you ready to stand for Christ no matter what? And now we come to the motive of the Apostle Paul for his resolve. We read here, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Paul has resolved to glorify Christ and to follow his holy will no matter what, and now his friends have reached the point of recognizing that this is true. The will of the Lord be done, they say. Now, sometimes we read that the wrong way, I think. I think we read it as though this is some type of resignation where they're just throwing their hands up saying, oh, this stubborn old man, he won't listen to reason. We're just going to have to let him go because we can't persuade him. I don't think that's what's going on. I think what's happening here is when they realize that they cannot persuade him otherwise, this must be God's will. And so they themselves, I believe, have reached the point of recognizing Paul is right, we are wrong. May God's will be done in this matter. Now, it's not something that they had expected. It's not something that they necessarily feel good about or like, but they realize that this is the will of God and God's will must indeed be done. So Paul had told them he was ready to live, he was ready to die, He was ready to do all of that, no matter what the will of God happened to be, because he desires above all to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ by his life or even by his death. Remember, Paul is going to later on write, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so Paul knew that as long as he stayed alive on this earth, whether he was a free man, able to go about on his own to preach the gospel, or whether he was in chains, bound in prison, the gospel was not bound, and he was able still to preach the gospel. And he knew that whatever God's will was, that the gospel would go forth with power, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was in charge of sending the gospel and building his church. Christian, how about you? Are you willing to live for Christ every moment of your life? Now, what that means, if you're a Christian, obviously, is that if you are willing to live for Christ, you need to immerse yourself in the Word of God. You need to be reading it. You need to be prayerfully studying it. You need to be praying to God. And you need to be witnessing to others. And you need to be praying for their salvation, for God, the Holy Spirit, to open their hearts and open their eyes and give them faith and give them new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to live is Christ, and that's what Paul was doing. Are you ready to suffer? Suffer loss, perhaps, of your standing in society, loss of a job, or even loss of life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that would be his will for your life. This is what kept Paul going, that he desired to glorify God, and he accepted what God had for him, no matter what that might be. And that must be the motive that keeps you going, brother. That keeps you going, sister. It keeps you as a Christian on the path of righteousness. That the only thing that keeps you going in the Christian life, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, and Christ praying for you. But what keeps you going is the desire that God has implanted in your soul to glorify God and to live for him and to follow him all the days of your life, come what may. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mercy and the grace that you shower upon us in Jesus. Lord, we know that we do not have within ourselves this Christian resolve that Paul had, that we would be more like Peter, making great proclamations and then discovering that we would deny Jesus at the first opportunity that things got tough, if you did not sustain and strengthen us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that spiritual strength by the Holy Spirit to have godly resolve to live for Christ and even if necessary to die for Christ. Please take us and use us as your sons and daughters, your servants, your bondslaves in Christ, that we might give glory to your holy name. We ask this through Jesus Christ our King. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. I look forward to ministering the Word of God to you again next Lord's Day.